As we come to hear of the glory of our Savior, as we anticipate coming to the Lord's table, open your Bibles to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. Actually, I'm going to start in chapter 52, verse 13, just those three verses before. This is the fourth of the servant songs of Isaiah that speak of that servant of the Lord, the true Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all that she was to be. And very familiar to you, but we'll read these scriptures. I'm going to consider just one of the stanzas of this servant song, but I want to just read the whole thing as we come to the table. Be reminded of all the glory of Christ in his offering of himself. Father, we thank you for your truth. And Father, we thank you that truth was made so clear and manifested almost in the middle of our Bibles and in the 52nd and 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, where we find the heart of the gospel, where we find the Son of God, the servant of God, and the Savior of men. Lord, we love your truth, and we love that it shines forth the very Son through whom we are able to draw near to you in his beautiful glory. Lord, the glory as our Savior, the glory as that suffering, submissive servant for the sake of our souls. Lord, may we be fed even as we read, and Lord, may we be fed even as we hear the word of God, and then may we feed together in remembrance of Jesus Christ slain for us, in whose name we pray, amen. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. In fact, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being, our peace, fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. We come this morning, as we come to the table, that this very text, what I'm looking at is verses 7 through 9, the very text which inspired the curiosity of the Ethiopian eunuch as he was returning from Jerusalem along the Gaza road and was encountered by Philip. He had been reading the book of Isaiah and had come to that place where the prophet speaks of one like a sheep who was led to the slaughter. One who in the process of all that did not open his mouth. And he said to Philip, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? And we're told in the next verse that Philip opened his mouth and began from this scripture, preached Jesus Christ to him. It is obvious who this is. This is one of the more glorious passages in the Old Testament with regard to the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust most of you, if not all of you, understand what that Ethiopian eunuch did not, of whom the prophet speaks. It speaks of our Savior. And as we come to the table this morning, I want to open up this fourth stanza for the encouragement of your faith and the enlargement of your hearts toward the Savior as we look at this. This gospel of Isaiah, really, this very section is found in just one stanza of this wonderful song. And every single stanza itself is full of the revelation of the glory of Christ in his humiliation, in his submission, in his death, and in his exaltation. In fact, this very song begins with the exaltation of the Son of Man, and it ends with the exaltation of the Son of Man. And it's a symphony of in a glorious whole of the person of Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do is open and present this stanza under three headings today as we come to the table, that it would be profitable for us because we are to regard the body rightly. And the body that is to be regarded rightly is Christ himself, who he is, and what he has done for us as we come to this table. And we're just looking at a section of this song, and so we're just going to take these three verses. And so I want you to consider this morning three things. I want you to consider first what I would call the silent submission of the servant. Consider first the silent submission of the servant. That is what we find in verse 7. Christ's sufferings and death were voluntarily, freely endured for our sake as a part of his submission to the plan of the Father to save a people for himself. Notice, as we come to this text, it opens describing a stormy context in which his submission takes place. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. It denotes harsh cruelty and torment, the very words that are used here, as it opens up. In fact, every one of these verses opens up with a sore trial and difficulty that the Son of Man, this servant, is encountering. And here we find him oppressed and afflicted. Basically, he suffered himself to be afflicted. He submitted, as one version says, to be struck down. That's really the idea. It was a relentless storm, the venting of hostility against himself. Earlier in chapter 50 of the book of Isaiah, there's another servant song. It's the second servant song. And in that servant song, the servant speaks of this submission to the cruelty and hostility of men. He says in verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. This is what he encountered for us, blows and mockings, body blows and mockings, heaped upon him, slandered, spit upon, scourged, body and spirit wounded. He suffers wrongly, he suffers cruelly. The gospel record records that near the end of his days. In fact, this probably is referring to all those events that began to fall out after that Last Supper, after that first Passover, that first Lord's table expressed. But in the context of this storm, in the context of that very short statement, it says, yet he did not open his mouth. It says it two times, at the very beginning and at the very end. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. The submission is marked by a remarkable silence, the silence of the lamb. A silence here, a lamb being led to slaughter. The silence, really, of a ewe that is being shorn of her wool. It's an interesting thing. Up in Wyoming, there's a lot of sheep herders, a lot of sheep shearers, and a lot of sheep slaughterers. And it's interesting talking to one who was in my early days of Christianity speaking about this passage, which most versions really do not give us a clear, I look at all the versions trying to see where it is, but it says, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep, the word is ewe, E-W-E. It is a female sheep. And it is describing something which this sheep herder, slaughterer, shearer knew. He said, basically, of all of the sheep, all of the animals, it is the ewe that is the most submissive to all of the processes that can be done to a sheep. Now, he's already talked about sheep earlier here in this, he also spoke about the character of sheep, where it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Sheep are like cats. They go in all different directions. But here it's talking about the way in which sheep themselves are sheared and the way that they act. And again, he says it is characteristic of the ewe. We could say it like this, like a ewe that is silent before her shearers. So it's an interesting picture. It's a picture of meekness. It's a picture in a certain sense of innocency. It pictures for us, or it's designed to, that the Lord was patient under the awful shearing that he endured of his body and his name, even as he himself anticipated that he would be slaughtered. Now, this silence of the Lord Jesus Christ was not absolute, as we know. It's not that Jesus did not say anything at all, for that is simply not true. He spoke many excellent words from the time he was taken by the garden mob. His mouth was opened in terms of truth and mercy, but it was absent, it was closed with regard to repining, regret, self-defense, protest, or revenge. For Christ himself had already been committed that he would follow the will of the Father. In fact, we're told by Peter, even in confirmation of this very text, that while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, issued no verbal resistance to the oppression and affliction that he was exposed to, nor did he offer any physical resistance to that very reality. Christ himself was informed of it. Christ himself knew this was what he was coming to. And unlike an innocent sheep that basically is ignorant with regard to what is taking place by the hands of man, Jesus Christ was not ignorant at all. His submission was not an ignorant submission. It was not a surprised submission. It was not a stunned submission. It was carried out as an all-knowing, all-willing submission to carry out the will and pleasure of the Father. Sacrifice might be necessary by the shedding of blood, and he himself had willingly and knowingly come for that very purpose. He left glory willing. He obeyed and served in his life willing, and he died willingly. There was nothing blind about it. His eyes were wide open to what lay before him at the hands of men and of his Father in heaven. Gethsemane, sweat and blood was the consequence of an increased revelation of what that sacrifice would be. The anticipation of that which he himself had anticipated from his earliest days now broke upon him in Gethsemane's garden and pressed, as it were, out all of the awfulness and terror of what that would mean. And it was in that time as he himself prayed, remove this cup, but if not, your will, not mine, be done. It was a wrestling of the true humanity of Jesus Christ to carry out what he was committed in his humanity to do, and that was the will of God. And in that prayer, we hear him sealing that submission. In fact, as I read those Gospels, it appears that coming out of that very prayer, Christ himself, even though now certain of the very death that will take place, is the only one that's walking with a clear head and a steady soul. In fact, he is majestic in the midst of it all because he himself knows the purpose and plan of God. And we see that marking him. Throughout the trials, the mockings, the beatings, the bruisings, the spittings that would follow, he yields himself to his enemies, conscious that the hour has come. He voluntarily and deliberately yields himself up. This is who he is. And when he begins to get pressed out as that lamb, even in the course of the shearing and slaughtering on the cross, it is not reproach, it is not reviling that comes from his lips, is it? It's not unfair, he doesn't cry. It's not cursed be you and your children. Rather, it is, Father, forgive them. There is something that breaks through in the cross. And when you begin to press the Savior out in terms of the very last extremities of his life, in the very height of his calling and carrying it out, all that you find is grace. Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me. Not poor me, but poor you. But weep for yourselves and for your children. He does not open his mouth and command the legions of angels to come, which he says he could do. But he says rather to a thief, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. He doesn't open his mouth and protest to God, or as men would say, come down from the cross and we will believe you. He stays on that cross and then says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is the sweet submission of the Son of God. This is that beautiful silent submission in the midst of all of these things. He yields himself up. I lay down my life, he says in the Gospel of John, that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I myself lay it down on my own initiative, and I will raise it up. This is our Christ. This is the submissive Christ. And how is it that he on that cross was able to sustain himself in the face of all of that? We're told by Peter, he kept entrusting himself to the Father who judges righteously. Christ himself manifested the very submission in his humanity that God calls us to manifest. That we ourselves, if we suffer for doing right, as Peter says, then let us ourselves give glory to God. Let us keep entrusting ourselves to him. The man of sorrows suffered much, but he trusted much the living God. It was his obedient willingness and submission that atoned for our disobedience, every single one of them. This is the blessing. It's the very heart of our sinfulness that we sin because we want to. We make excuses and rationalizations from it, but every sin, as the Puritan says, has our own heart for its mother. And this is what Christ, because we ourselves sin, Christ himself was sinless, and because he himself was willing to submit himself fully to the Father while suffering, while doing right, we ourselves are saved. As we come to this table, this is what I want you to consider. I want you to consider his submission and rejoice in it. Rejoice that he himself was not stubborn like us. Rejoice that he himself, unlike us, was obedient in all things and was always pleasing the Father, which we cannot do. Rejoice in this because no animal could ever offer a sacrifice that would ever answer for the disobedience of men except for one who is truly man and can bear in his own body our sins on the cross. Only a consenting and submissive will can save a rebellious one, and that is Christ. Christ has saved us. And so our sins cried to heaven on account of their defiance, but the silence of Christ answers for our saving. He was willing on account of love to the Father and love to us. His submission is also the pattern for us. Let us consider this as we come to the table. Let us consider the submission of the Son of God to what he must have endured. How easily we're tempted to road rage if somebody just honks or slows down in front of us. We don't fall apart. How easily we're offended by so much when people say things about us, or we think they think about us. How easily we ourselves would want to defend ourselves, and Christ did not defend himself because he wasn't out to save himself. He was out to save us. Let us have that attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ as we ourselves come to this table and remember the submission that saved our souls, that we ourselves would submit our souls in meekness and humility as we live in this world as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, in verse 8, we come to another aspect. Consider the saving substitution of this servant. And again, it opens up on a hard scene again. Nothing was easy at all about what Christ did. Everything was harder than any of us would ever know. He bore what we could not bear. He submitted to what we could not submit to. And here we have, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He was unfairly condemned by men. He was rejected by men. That is what we read. Harshly treated. The word translated oppression can mean hindrance or restraint. Judgment refers to legal process, proceedings, or pronouncements. And we could render this text very simply this: without hindrance, that is, without opposition and without proper procedure, he was taken away. It was mob violence. It was mob oppression. It was the compromise of Pilate to the mob. It was religious envy. It was all kinds of things that were moving this judgment and this whole process that took Christ to the cross. The servant of the Lord suffered radical injustice. The servant of the Lord, as I've said before, was railroaded to the cross. Two hearings before the Jewish authorities, two hearings before the Gentile authorities. None of them righteous, none of them just. Christ was taken away. They wanted to wash their hands of him. He was condemned and crucified, removed from the scene, as the scripture says, cut off from the land of the living. But what are we told? Notice what we're told here with regard to this text. As for his generation, who considered this? Who considered that he was cut off, taken away from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? He was not cut off for any wrong of his own. And behind the judgment of men, as Peter will say in his first sermon in Pentecost, behind the judgment of men is the judgment of God. Railroaded, yes, by men to the cross, but all the tracks were laid by God himself in his sovereignty to save our souls. It's for the sins of others. Who considered that? Who considered that this miscarriage of men was ordained by God to fulfill the justice of God for the purpose of mercy for men? For the sins of others, who of his contemporaries or peers considered or pondered it rightly? In fact, most notice as they said that we esteemed him smitten, stricken by God. And so in a sense it was true that many considered him as abandoned by God, and he was indeed abandoned by God, but not as one with whom God was in disfavor, but one whom God had sent for this very purpose. One version or one says about this with regard to his, as for his generation, who considered this? It says basically, translates this: who cares? Who cares that he was just taken away? Who cares, and who has considered that that being taken away was on account of a different reason than anyone would think? It is because of their own transgressions. Judgment was being committed for what was their due. Who considered it for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Not only his generation, right? This is the way our generation is. Who considers this? Who considers Christ maybe even more than just some kind of failed missionary founder of some religion? Who considers indeed that he was on that cross and taken away from it? If they even acknowledge the reality of that trial, that Roman trial, and the Jewish councils and all their acts against him. Who considers indeed that there was another purpose that he was on that cross, and it was to deal with the stroke that was due to man on account of his sin? Jesus said, remove this cup. The world doesn't even think about the fact that there is a cup to drink, and it's the cup of wrath. It was so fearful that Christ himself, as I said, bled tears of blood. It was a fearful prospect to have this cup. It's a fearful prospect to come under the stroke of the living God for your transgressions. Who considered that? Very few are like that song we sing in the hymn writer wrote. Was it for crimes that I had done that he groaned upon that tree? Has anyone considered that? Have we considered that? That indeed there was a stroke due to us. There was a cup that we dare not drink. And yet all of those apart from Jesus Christ will drink that cup. They will feel that stroke which Christ himself received. This is something that men do not consider. But let us, dear saints, consider the stroke that was due to us. Consider the cup that we would have to drink. We think lightly of sin too much. We think too lightly of sin, and we think too lightly of grace. As of with Joseph of old, Jesus could say, and we could say, that men intended evil, but God meant it for good, to preserve many people alive. Here we are. We're the living ones. The stroke has been removed. There is not the hammer of God. We're not ground center of God's wrath anymore. That wrath has been removed. Christ himself has interposed his own flesh for the sake of our souls, not only standing in our place, but bearing our guilt and suffering our judgment and condemnation, and taking the wrath and the drinking the cup and bearing the stroke that we may not have to. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan of God. He was no pitiful victim. He is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And he took the blow that we deserved. Consider this. We can really live with a true peace, because we believe in a holy and righteous God who is mighty and hates sin. And hating sin, yet we ourselves are embraced in our sinfulness, because Christ himself has borne all the wrath that we might live for his glory. This is the amazing thing: the just for the unjust, for us instead of us. He was cut off that we might draw near to God. He willingly took the sinner's place and took our penalties. This table calls for that consideration which Christ's contemporaries in the world doesn't make. Have you rightly considered the cutting off of Christ? Have you considered the enormity of sin? It demands the death stroke of God. And one of our songs says this: ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here at the cross may view its nature rightly, and here its guilt may estimate. The Son of God, the beloved Son of God, visited by the wrath of God for the sake of our souls. God will not overlook sin, but he will forgive sin through his Son, Jesus Christ. Consider the enormity of God's grace. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. The enormity of God's grace. He did not spare the Son that he might spare us. And if he did not spare him, as Paul says in Romans 8:32, if he did not spare him, if he himself ran over the back and body and soul of his Son for the sake of our souls, that we might draw near to him, how much more will he through him freely give us all things? We're the beneficiaries. We're the beneficiaries. Christ was the one who suffered. Christ was the one who bore the wrath and took the stroke. Let us make sure we judge the body rightly. Finally, in the verse 9, consider. I was going to say the sinlessness of the servant, but I'm going to use another word. Consider the vindication of the servant. Consider the vindication of the servant, but it starts off again with kind of a mystery as the verse opens. It says this, it says, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Assigned a grave with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death. It's like a parable, and we wonder, what's the answer to this? Here's a death with really a twist in the burial, a contradiction, it seems. We're told in verse 12 that he was numbered with the transgressors. Christ himself never separated himself from sinners, did he? He came to save sinners. He came and he befriended sinners. He came and he spoke to sinners and taught sinners and called sinners to himself. He healed sinners and fed sinners and cast the demons out of sinners. Christ never distanced himself from sinners, and even in his death, he hung between two sinners and two criminals and was identified with one of them. Christ never put himself at distance to sinners. He came to save them and bring them that they might draw near to God. But as he himself was being hung on the tree as a criminal, he would have been assigned a criminal's pit. A common pit, that's where the criminals themselves crucified were buried, a grave discarded and dumped into some common pit. And that would have been the destiny, but it was not. Here we're told that he was with a rich man in his death. And you know the answer to that and how it came about, Matthew 27. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. The man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. There's something very remarkable and wonderful about Christ's burial. Though men were expecting and intending to send him to a criminal's grave, he received a rich man's burial. And I think it's interesting, I use the word vindication. Because as you begin to think of the very history of Christ as the eternal Son, and then the incarnation and that great condescension that he makes out of glory to take up our nature, and as it were to take up really the form of a bond servant and to be willing to be obedient to the Father to the point of death on the cross, that scandalous cross, then he's laid in a rich man's tomb. Somebody said this is the end of the humiliation of Christ. As he dies, he's buried in a rich man's grave. In other words, it's like the descent of that earthly humiliation reached its lowest point, and his burial is the beginning of his vindication and glorification by God. He'll be raised from the grave, and he'll be exalted to the right hand of the glory on high, and already, even in the condition of death, his body will not decay. Christ himself will be vindicated, and that's really what we see. And why? My Bible tells us why, the very last part of verse 9. because. I know some versions say although, but because is probably the better rendering. He was honored in death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He was honored in death because he had done nothing worthy or deserving of death, because he himself all his life had done that which was pleasing to God. He was a sinless offering. He was a sinless substitute. He was a sinless sacrifice, because if he had any sins to answer for himself, he could not answer for us. This is who he is, sinless in conduct and speech, is he himself. Which of you accuses me of sin? Near the end of his ministry, he was perfectly innocent, holy, without sin or guilt of his own. Three times again, Pilate says, no guilt, no guilt, no guilt. And what it's supposed to ring in our minds, the prophet here asserts the moral purity and majesty of our submissive substitute, spotless and stainless in heart, word and deed. He had no sins to answer for. And though men seek to dishonor him, though men intended to dishonor him, God brought about his honor and vindication. Christ will be honored, and God will see to it. All that men would seek to do to defame Christ and cast him out, though men will give him no place, he will own every place. He is heir to all things. Jesus can't be dumped and discarded. If this Joseph of Arimathea would own him as dead and disgraced, let us own him as risen and reigning. If he has the courage to take just simply the body that would appear to have destroyed the hope and is willing to take it and show honor, let us show honor to him now risen and vindicated by God. If men would bury him by their unbelief, let us honor him with our lips and our lives as we remember his death for us. This table which remembers his death is a table to his honor. It is a table of commemoration. It is a table of consideration. It is a table of remembrance of what he himself has done. And we ought to come in grateful remembrance, honoring him who died the death of deaths for us, that we may henceforth by faith in him live the life of lives to God. And may that be our lives. May we ourselves esteem and honor and be grateful as we come and consider Christ at this table. Father, we thank you. Father, we thank you for a Savior. Oh, Father, we are so grateful that we have been removed out from under condemnation, out from under sin's bondage, out from under nature's night and darkness and the domain of the devil, that you have rescued us. Lord, you've shown mercy to us by Christ receiving justice on our account. Thank you for this submission. Thank you, Lord God, that he did not halt. Thank you, Lord God, that he did not run away, that he did not wilt, that he committed himself to the full all his days of his incarnation, giving himself for the sake of our souls. Lord, rendering a perfect obedience which we could never render. Lord, that we ourselves, believing in him, might receive and have accounted to us not our sins and not the stroke or drink the cup, but that, Lord, we might drink your favor, that we might know your blessings, that we might have his righteousness accounted to us, that we, Lord God, in our own weakness and frailty, might know the forgiveness of sins, that, Lord, we can continue to walk by the grace that he gives and through the Spirit that he gives, that we might grow in our own submission, in our own gratitude, in our own honoring of Christ and, Lord, conformity to him. Will you guide us as we come to this table? Father, we know that this is a privilege for us, because we are reminded where the wrath ended, and we are reminded where the great peace, the great favor, the great hope began at the cross of him who none considered worthy. Lord, he is all worthy of honor and power and glory, all blessing and honor. Lord, may we give it to him as we come, as we would regard this body rightly, that, Father, we would be so grateful for your amazing grace in the face of our enormous sin. Lord, you be praised. Father, we pray that, Lord, as you have shown mercy to us, we know that you are willing and sit on high to show mercy to others through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray for those, Lord, here who may not have thought of him as a redeemer, who may not have thought of their own sin as worthy of judgment and the stroke of God. Lord, that you may cause them to be humbled, that you may cause them to be hopeful, that they might look to the Redeemer, Christ Jesus, apart from whom there is no salvation, there is no hope after death, but merely an awful and everlasting judgment. God, that you may open their eyes and draw their hearts in your kindness to embrace your Son, risen, reigning, and returning. Lord God, may you be honored even as we come. May our hearts be full of your amazing grace. In Jesus' name.